Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. A few announcements. First, congratulations to Tom and Judy, great grandparents once again. Thursday was Dan Robbins' birthday, and yesterday was Ron and Joy Carr's 50th wedding anniversary, pastor and his wife from Luray, Virginia. So many of you might remember Ron and Joy. Tonight we will be on the Zoom meeting at 7 p.m. in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, a warning against unbelief. But this morning we are dealing with verses 10 to 16 in the first epistle of Peter. And this is prophecy revealed and reported. Initially, I thought perhaps that I would pass over this particular section as we do an overview of 1 Peter, but I think it's necessary that we look not only at the exhortation to holiness that this passage involves, but also the purpose, the nature of prophecy. So, we are commanded to be holy as He is holy. And the hymn is 87. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. In this passage that one of the functions, the purposes of prophecy is that we might have the revelation of the grace of God unto us. It's a revelation of the prediction from the Old Testament prophets of the sufferings that Christ must endure, but the glory that would come thereafter. So the purpose of prophecy the role of prophecy is to reveal Christ, to reveal the salvation that is possible only through Him, not by our works, not by our will, but by His atoning sacrifice. We are thus reminded, even as hymn number 370, Jesus saves. Testament prophets were given their prophecies not merely for their own benefit, not for their own instruction, not even merely for instructional purposes for us, but that it might evoke a response, that we might apply the Word of God, even as we often pray that we not be just hearers of the Word, but that we be doers of the Word. There must be a response, a practical application of the Word of God. And this knowledge of the salvation, the grace that is possible through the Word of God, through the atoning work of Christ, ought to prompt an earnest desire to show more love to Christ. The hymn is 548.
Thank you, Bob.
Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's 1 Peter 1, 10 to 16.
Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the thrice holy God. And we pray that you would help us to pursue holiness as you are holy. Give us the illumination of your Spirit as we seek to apply even this passage, that we might understand the real purpose, the full purpose of your revelation to us. And that we might be more like Christ in every thought, word, and deed. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for how you guide us and direct us through your word and through your Spirit. We thank you for how you sustain us through the blessings that you provide. For you are the giver of all good things. And we thank you most of all for the salvation that is provided through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to 1 Peter this morning, a note on that third hymn that we sang this morning, More Love to Thee, O Christ. Excuse me. That hymn was written by Elizabeth Prentice. She was the wife of a Presbyterian preacher and a professor of homiletics at Union Theological Seminary in New York. But she was a poet. She was an author. She had written a best-selling book in the middle part of the 1800s called Stepping Heavenward. But she had experienced much difficulty in her life. She was born in 1818. And through most of her life, she suffered from a debilitating pain and weakness, almost to the point of making her an invalid at many times during her life. She experienced the heartbreak in a very short period of time, the loss of two infant children. And it was during that period of time that she was meditating upon the hymn, Nearer My God to Thee. And she was reading Genesis 28, Jacob's time of doubting whether or not God was still with him, the vision of the angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. And she came to the reassurance that God knows of our sorrows, our troubles, our trials. Not only that he knows about them, but that he has a sovereign purpose in them, in allowing them in our lives for the purpose of refining us and strengthening us and reaffirming to us his presence in our lives. She once said that she rejoiced in the mercy of God that enabled her to suffer so that he might be glorified. And later in her life, she said that she wished that the experience of her life might be an encouragement to other believers. And thus, she wrote this hymn. She wrote it in the course of one evening. And yet, for 13 years, she did not reveal it, or she did not publicize it, until it was published as a hymn in 1869. She died just short of her 70th birthday. But this hymn is one of her significant contributions to the encouragement of others, to exhort and to encourage the people of God to demonstrate more love to Christ, not just on Sunday mornings, but each and every day of our lives. And thus we remember Elizabeth Prentice. This morning we have prophecy revealed and reported. This verse 10 of 1 Peter 10, or 1 Peter 1, is a kind of a transitional verse. We used it in the concluding portion of the last section of this opening chapter of 1 Peter. But it's also one that we link to the next section, verses 10 to 16, with regard to prophecy and its nature, its purpose, and the exhortation to seek and to pursue holiness for the people of God. There's a natural curiosity with the predictions and the prophecies of the future. We see that in the fascination with public opinion polling and the prognostication of presidential elections and the outcome of sports events and all kinds of things. We certainly see it in the preoccupation with weather forecasts. Though they're wrong most of the time, we still listen to the weather predictions. And the devil has taken full advantage of that natural curiosity for the future by perverting it with such things as fortune-telling and all the evils that are associated with it. But here in this passage, we see that God has a purpose for the prophecies, for the divine revelation that he gave throughout the Old Testament to the Old Testament prophets. The New Testament also further elaborates that it's through the revelation of God by the Holy Spirit to holy men and prophets that he revealed his word to us. That it was recorded for our benefit, for our edification. And thus, God worked his good through using even mortal human beings, his servants. 40-some authors over the span of 1,500 years served as the instruments by which God revealed his word to us. And we see here in verse 10, as we saw last time, that it was those prophets who inquired, who earnestly, diligently sought an understanding of these things that were given unto them. That we, through their writings, through their revelation, their communication and inspiration by God, might know of the grace that was to be revealed. The grace of God. A conviction that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not by our works, not by our will, not by anything that we are, our national ancestry or our family relationship or our denominational affiliation. None of that means anything if we lack a personal faith and a trust in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, those prophets diligently, earnestly sought that. But they did so, as this passage tells us, not for themselves. It was for us. And first, it's significant that we note that this is Peter writing. And he's including himself in us. Many people think that those who are called to preach are of a different level or a different classification of Christian than the regular everyday Christian. Peter didn't believe that. Rome would have us to believe that certainly that Rome or that Peter was some special class of character, some special class of preacher. And though he was an apostle, he was one of those that was among the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who was among the first to receive and to understand and apply his teachings. But nevertheless, Peter regarded himself as one of us, one who was in need of the revealing grace of God, one who was dependent upon the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to deliver the words that he wrote. And thus, the prophets did not receive their revelations for themselves. Yes, indeed, there was certain benefits of that communication with God. They were edified, they were strengthened, they were encouraged as they looked forward to what was coming. They certainly benefited from that time of solitude and meditation upon the Word of God. Even as those who preach today must first filter the application of the Scripture through themselves before desiring or expecting some kind of an impact upon the hearers of the message of the Scriptures today. But on the other hand, the long-term purpose of God was not a past application. It was not merely for their time. It was not merely for their benefit, but it was for the benefit of us, that we might know more about Christ. Sometimes we sing that hymn, "More About Jesus Would I Know." And that subject, that theme of that hymn is very much like the attitude of the prophets as they received the revelation, inquiring what and what time the Messiah would come. The nature of his person, the fact that he was God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. He was not mere mortal like the rest of us, not born in sin like the rest of us. He was God in the flesh. And yet, at the same time, they also, as they gathered an increasing awareness of who Messiah would be, there was also a continuing and a gradually unfolding recognition and awareness of what time these things must occur. With regard to the gospel, it was the appearance of Messiah that was eagerly anticipated. And while there were not a large number who recognized the time, we certainly know that there were those who believed that the time of the fulfillment of the birth of Christ was near at hand. It was that that prompted the expectations of Simeon and Anna in the temple. It was that which guided and directed the teachings of John the Baptist, who proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But at the time of Christ, there was also a wider expectation of the coming of Messiah, even that which prompted the wise men from the east to see the sign in the heaven, the star, and to recognize that it was the significance in that it marked the birth of the one who was to be King of the Jews. And thus it prompted them to travel more than 800 miles to Jerusalem in search of the newborn king. This revelation of the Word of God, of the prophecy of God. And it's interesting to note that this makes reference to prophecy, not prophecies. Yes, indeed, there were many different revelations, many different prophets, many different prophecies. But it was a singular prophecy. It was a summation of the purpose of God as He revealed His truth to the Old Testament prophets, that they might see and understand that God had a singular purpose, the seed of many nations that was promised so many years before to Father Abraham, the one who would be born, even as Genesis 3:15 had predicted, that eventually there would be one born who would, though he would have his heel bruised, he would crush the head of the serpent. And all of those prophecies regarding Christ were a prediction, as it says here, of the sufferings that Christ must endure and the glory that would come thereafter. This prediction of the sufferings of Christ, largely ignored by even the apostles themselves. They attempted continually to distract the Lord from going to Jerusalem, fearing for His safety, fearing that He would be killed by the plotting of the Pharisees and the scribes and ultimately the Romans. And yet, the sufferings of Christ were clearly predicted in the Old Testament prophets. Psalm 2, Isaiah 53, many of the other minor prophets made frequent reference to the sufferings that Christ must endure. And after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, it was those two disciples on the road to Emmaus that had to be reminded by the risen Lord that all of the Old Testament prophets pointed to Him. He taught them of how all those prophecies, all those scriptures applied to Him and were fulfilled by Him. But this passage also tells us that those prophets received the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also it's presented here in another way. It says it's the Spirit of Christ that taught them beforehand. And this is significant because it's yet another scriptural affirmation that Jesus Christ did not begin with the birth in the manger at Bethlehem. Even as the Apostle John noted of Him, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is eternal. He's the only begotten of God the Father, and He is God Himself. And thus, the reference to the Spirit of Christ speaking to these prophets beforehand is a clear affirmation of that reality of the pre-existence, the pre-incarnate existence of Jesus Christ. It was His Spirit that guided and directed and revealed truth to the Old Testament prophets. This then should also convince us and convict us of the truth of Scripture. The unity of Scripture. Yes, it is 66 different books. But as we often say, Jesus Christ could be found from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. He is present, though maybe not necessarily identified by name. Nevertheless, He is present and active in all of the passages of Scripture. His sufferings and His future glory were revealed through these revelations, through the prophecy that was given to these many prophets. And this revelation spoke of a glory that was made evident by His triumphant resurrection from the dead. It was that which confirmed that He was who He said He was. He had said, "If you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it again in 3 days." And while they expected that application to come in the form of the destruction and the rebuilding of Herod's temple, He had something far greater and far more significant in mind. It was His own body of which He spoke. And when he resurrected from the dead, it was the proof. It was the ultimate proof that was the miracle of all of his miracles. And he proved his identity. But he also served as a type, as a earnest, the initial fulfillment of that promise which gives us hope, that because he rose from the dead, so too shall we who believe in him. He said that he's gone to prepare a place for us, and when he returns, he will take us to be forever with him. He promises a general resurrection for the wicked unto eternal punishment, but for the righteous, for the believer, for the Christian, unto eternal glory. And thus the sufferings of Christ that must have occurred were merely the means by which God sought to prove his own identity, to affirm his own glory, and to give us the hope also of future glory. He thus continues then that we are to gird up the loins of our hearts. And this is again that Old Testament reference to the fact that with their long robes, they had to gird up their robes to tie them up around them so that they could run, so that they could be equipped to do that which they were supposed to do. They could not be hindered in their work or in their movement by the restriction of the long flowing robes. So they had to gird them up. And likewise, God expects that his people gird up the loins of our hearts. In other words, that we prepare ourselves for service. Yes, he is the one who gives us his grace. He is the one who enables us. It's the indwelling power and presence of his Holy Spirit that equips us and enables us to do those works that are foreordained for us as believers to do. But on the other hand, there is that human responsibility to do what God has called us to do. So gird up the loins of your hearts. Prepare. And that comes in spending time in the Word of God, in prayer, in meditation upon the Word, in family devotions, in regular assembly, even as the writer of the Hebrews exhorted people, even commanded people by the authority of the Word of God, forsake not the assembly together of yourselves as the manner of some is. These things are used by the Spirit of the Lord to equip his people, to prepare us for service. And it says, be sober. That doesn't mean walk around with a sour look on your face every moment of every day. But it means to take responsibility for the task that God has called you and me to do. To submit to his will, to pursue holiness, to strive to please him. Our life, our time should not be spent purely in pleasing ourselves. It shouldn't even be spent merely in the task of work or providing the physical sustenance of our families and friends. Instead, it should be dedicated to pleasing the Lord, seeking his will, doing his will, and thus anticipating that commendation at that great day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. This instruction to be sober also implies a perseverance. Continuing in the faith by his grace, realizing that we don't accomplish anything by our own effort, but that we are totally dependent upon his sustaining grace. He told Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. And that's a promise that wasn't intended just for the Apostle Paul. That is a promise of Christ for all of his people in every generation, in every locality. Wherever God's people are, Jesus Christ said, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And thus, even in small gatherings of his people, he said, where two or three are gathered together, there I will be in the midst of thee. And this ought to encourage us to further submission, further obedience to the word of God. He tells us to hold fast, to persevere to the end. And we do this through the indwelling of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And it's this revelation of salvation and grace that we're told here that the angels observe. They desire to look into. Angels were created beings. We're told that human beings are created one step below the angels. We are not purely spirit beings, though angels can adopt and present themselves in bodily form. They are primarily spirit beings. And we too have a spirit, soul, and body, but we have the limitations of mortality that the angels do not have. They have powers and discernment that we do not have. They have an access to the throne of God that we in person yet do not have physically. Spiritually, we have access. We have our great mediator who sits at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us. And thus we have direct access to the Holy of Holies. But the angels themselves are the ministers of God. They have presence around the throne of God even now. But these angels, though a third of them fell into sin and into disobedience and followed their leader Lucifer and were cast out of heaven, the two-thirds of the holy angels which remained can never personally experience the salvation that is possible to us through Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, we see that they have an earnest desire to witness, to understand, and to realize the grace and the mercy of God in how he has dealt with us as fallen, sinful creatures. They look into it. Paul in the epistles to the Corinthians tells us that the angels observe the events that happen here. They observe them that they might further glorify the King of Kings, that they might realize his glory even further. And by witnessing his mercy, they also see an attribute of God that they cannot themselves personally experience. So the angels earnestly and diligently look into these things. They observe the way in which we live, and they realize the power of God to transform us as sinners saved by grace into that which is being prepared for holiness, prepared for heaven. We are given a glimpse of that eternal glory that awaits us. But again, the Corinthians read from the Apostle Paul that eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard the glories that await us. We cannot fully grasp the extent to which this grace will be experienced by us for eternity. But this revelation of the prophecy of God also should prompt a response. Peter says here that it was received by the prophets, but it was reported to us through them that preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That links the nature of the gospel message, the New Testament fulfillment of so many of these Old Testament prophecies in the person and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a singular revelation. It is that which is linked together. We can't simply relegate the Old Testament to some past history, some mythological or figurative representation of how God dealt with the Old Testament Israelites. No, there is a direct link between the prophecies of the Old Testament to the fulfillment and the application of those prophecies in the New Testament, in the gospel era, because of Jesus Christ. And thus, the fulfillment of prophecy is to be reported, not just by those who preach the Word of God, not by merely those who teach the Scriptures, but by every Christian as we are living testimonies, as we are witnesses, as we are ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ. We pass along this revelation. We report it to others. We warn sinners to flee the wrath to come. We encourage other believers to be strengthened, to be emboldened, to approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. We are thus guided by His indwelling Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, as we submit to His will, as we do His will, and thus that we glorify Him through all of our experiences, through all of our trials and troubles, through all of our sorrows, through all of our pains and our weakness. We recognize that it is He and His sustaining grace that equips us and enables us to further glorify Him and to anticipate that eternal glory. His grace accomplishes our salvation. Our salvation reveals that grace in our past experience. Our sanctification reveals that grace in our present experience. And our future glory reveals that grace in as we anticipate the further fulfillment of that which He has said must surely come to pass. He then concludes, as it is written. Again, the theme that motivated so many of the reformers of the Middle Ages. Sola Scriptura. Only Scripture. And we too are instructed to base our lives upon that which is written. This prophecy that was revealed and reported. That we too have a responsibility to report to others. To pass along to our children, to pass along to our friends and our neighbors, to encourage fellow believers in the local assembly of God's people, and on a broader sense, to proclaim from the housetops, to proclaim to the nations the identity of this one who is the judge of the quick and the dead. It is that which, therefore, Peter concludes, as it is written, be ye holy as I am holy. This is most directly a quote from Leviticus 11, verse 44. But that exhortation is found five times in the book of Leviticus, presented in different phrases, different word formations, but the essential message is the same. Be ye holy as I am holy. And this, of course, points us to the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God and is God, but He was also man and is man. He's the risen Savior. He continues to live, resurrected from the dead, perfect God and perfect man. And He says, as I am perfect. Again, that that Old Testament allusion that God gave to Moses as he appeared to him in the burning bush. I am that I am. And Jesus Christ used that same phrase to identify himself. To the anger and the hatred of the Pharisees and the scribes, he proclaimed that he was and is the great I am. He is God. And as he is holy, he's thus our pattern for holiness. The scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is to be our chief example, that we follow other men only insofar as they follow Christ. But Jesus Christ is the perfect pattern. He's the express image of God the Father. He said that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And thus he is a standard of holiness and righteousness unlike any other human being down through history. As he is holy, thus he is our pattern. And then the application. Because he is holy, because he's been given as our chief example, as our pattern for thought, word, and deed, then we are to apply that. We are to be holy as he is holy. Again, this instruction of Scripture is not just an Old Testament principle reserved for the Israelites. It is that which has been extended by the light of the New Testament, by the light of the world, to apply to all believers in Christ. Those who were the faithful remnant in Old Testament Israel, but also those who are the faithful remnant of the New Testament church. That we be holy as he is holy. And this is a sobering responsibility. It's that which we in the flesh cannot live up to by our own efforts. We constantly fall short. We constantly fail. But nevertheless, as we look upon our lives, we must and should observe an upward progression, a pattern of continuing and increasing sanctification, that by the grace of God, we are not what we were last year or the year before or 10 years ago or earlier. That we must see a progress of our faith. That we must see an increasing likeness to our Lord and our Savior. He's preparing us for that day when he calls us home or when he returns. And thus, we ought to see that pattern of holiness. One commentator said that holiness is not something that we possess. It's something that possesses us. And this is a reminder that it is by God's grace that we are what we are. That we submit to his word and to his will. That we grieve not the Holy Spirit, but that we do that which he has called us to do. This prophecy of the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ, and yet to be fulfilled in some applications to his future manifestation, his provision of the eternal glory that is promised even for us. Because he has accomplished all that he had said he would in the past, we can be certain, absolutely, that he will do that which he has promised to do yet into the future. Amen. This should embolden us. It should encourage us. It should not let us be distracted by momentary disruptions or disappointments or catastrophic events that the devil might bring into our lives, even as he did into Job's life, to test his faith, to seek to prove that his profession of faith was mere hypocrisy. Job held fast to the promises of God. And we as Christians must hold fast to the promises of Christ. He is our faithful mediator. He is our intercessor. He will bring to pass all that he has promised to do. And thus, we, as we receive these prophecies, as we receive the prophecy, the singular purpose of God in the Old Testament and in the New, we must report it. We must proclaim it. We must declare it. The Scripture tells us that we must believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if we do so, we shall be saved. That doesn't reduce salvation to a work or to something that we can do by our own strength, by our own will. But it does remind us that there must be an evidence of our faith. James said, "Without faith without works is dead." And he too was not implying that we could earn our salvation, that we could do anything that would make God accept us as holy. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ alone which enables us and equips us and prepares us for that great meeting on that last day. And because we have received this prophecy, he expects that we report it, that we validate it through the evidence of our lives and of our words. I love to tell the story. It's not our own story. It's the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 387.
I love you now.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power forever. Amen. One thing I neglected to mention at the beginning, next Lord's Day, Dan will be preaching in the morning at the chapel, and there will be no evening service next Sunday. Deb and I will be traveling. We'll be seeing Nathaniel and Hannah, Lord willing, and I will not be able to broadcast the evening Zoom. So Dan will deliver the word next Lord's Day morning at the chapel. Amen. Do we have any thoughts?